we either know someone or we've experienced to one degree or another. We've maybe had it for periods of time. Others suffer by it chronically. So it's a heavy, heavy subject. You know, when you think of a doctor, you know, I think if a doctor can do brain surgery, you know, those little, I mean, how do you open up like a bowl of spaghetti, so to speak, and fix one of those strands that are in that bowl of spaghetti? If he could do brain surgery, I'm thinking he could probably do kidney surgery or liver or some whatever things, you know. You think of a mechanic who could open up a transmission of a car. If you've ever seen a transmission of a car opened up, and it's the gears, the series of gears, there must be, you know, dozens and dozens of gears, all different. And I remember a mechanic taking apart a transmission. I said, how do you put that back together? He said, oh, practice. You know, I said, well, good. If you can repair a transmission, you could probably do a tune-up and brake work and other things. And when it comes to ministering to people, I think there's probably number one would be the dying. Comforting the dying would be the number one thing. If you could minister words of life to those who are dying, then I think that would be number one. Right number two, maybe equal with it, is either the anxious or the unassured of their salvation, and then those who are depressed, Christians who are depressed. So if you can minister to those folks, then encouraging others in their walk and that is maybe perhaps a little bit easier. Now, all believers should want to be equipped to some degree or another to minister to the downcast. And now my qualifications, I would say the number one is I'm a brother in Christ. You know, I'm a fellow sojourner on this path. Two, I'm an elder and pastor here. But that's about my limits in it. And then my age, I'm 66. And I look around and there's maybe a few of you who've got that top, but not many of you. So I've been around this life for a while. You know, as a pastor's job, he's to, what, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfort. Yeah. So it's always a thing of discerning. You never know who needs a hug and who needs a kick in the pants. And so you comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. I'm not a doctor. I don't know if any of you knew that or not. Not a doctor, but I am using two doctors, and this is primarily going to be the book we use, or I'll use it, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor before he went into the ministry, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. He's got 21 chapters in it. We're supposed to have 12 weeks, so there's going to be some condensation of stuff. I'm using the word condensation a lot in my sermons. So I'm blending a little bit. It was kind of a busy week, and I'm blending my sermon and CE hour together. Interesting, the second last chapter is on contentment. And also Dr. Michael Lundy's book, which is an introduction to and a paraphrase of Richard Baxter's book, and at least a couple chapters of his book out of the Christian Pastor on melancholy. And that's what the old-timers used to call depression, was melancholy. But in dealing with this, I feel I'm right there with you as far as being more of a student than a teacher in it, and I'll need these aids and others as well as we go along. Now, why study this subject? You know, what do you think are several reasons we should even study this subject? Anything come to the top of your mind on why we should do it?
Like you said, we all
know somebody or dealing with it ourselves. I would put that up number two. Any other reasons you could think of? Trace?
Depression or the circumstances that may put your eyes on your situation and on you and on those around you and your problems instead of on the Lord.
Yeah.
So it changes your focus.
Well, you're kind of getting ahead of me a little bit, but yeah, that's a good reason. Yeah, the big thing is to get out from under that suffering. I mean, just the aspect of suffering itself. Anyone think of any other reasons? I think that kind of grace.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. That's it. You get to. No, you get another one if you want.
I kind of forgot what I was going to say, but if you learn how to deal with depression, you might learn how to benefit from it.
Yeah.
Instead of avoid it, you know?
Yeah. I mean, if you look at every war throughout history, usually there's a major cause of battle fatalities. And, back in the World War I, even the Civil War, I think dysentery killed more soldiers than, that's not battlefield, but it's going to the battlefield. Dysentery, and I think World War I, trench foot debilitated a lot of soldiers. But if you look at this conflict in Ukraine, what weapons have come, have you followed it at all? Any particular weapons surface as being kind of causing Ukraine to hang in there against a larger force? Anything come to mind, anyone? Javelin missiles, Stinger missiles, you know, small shoulder-held missiles that the U.S. and Britain have supplied to Ukraine that, you know, a 30,000 missile could take out a multi-million dollar tank, you know, held by a man, and the Stinger missiles as well, taking down helicopters and airplanes. So anyhow, I say all that to say, in my weird way, that, Grace, when we know what we're dealing with, it helps us to deal with it. If we know the weapons of our enemy, we know how to combat it. If we know our propensities, it helps us in dealing with it. One reason, I think, too, is probably the number one, is to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like as we minister to others. You know, I like what Jesus said in Matthew 12, quoting Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And then his name, Gentiles will trust." But what a great characteristic of our Savior. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not put it out. You know, Jesus is known as being gentle and lowly. And when you think of a bruised reed, why does he not break it? Has anyone here ever lived in the woods as a kid? I mean, not actually lived, but a lot of playtime in the woods. And those reeds that used to be, I forget what they were even called, but we used to like to jump in them off a hill and they would kind of catch us. And you could only do it once, though, because they would be broken down. And the ones we bruised, in a matter of hours, they would be wilting right where that bruise had hit. It compromised the integrity and the strength of that reed. And right where it was bruised is where it would be broke. Well, the Lord doesn't break bruised reeds. And so, and nor does he blow out a flickering wick. He actually puts his hands around that flickering wick. And as we mentioned before, the need is great. According to Dr. Lundy, he writes that we should expect, and not that we're here today, but we should expect in the near future, 2/3 of Americans dealing with depression at one level or another. 2/3. And with the pace of life, the cultural changes going on, societal changes, the number has been increasing over the years. I looked at some statistics from 2018, and they're not near what they are now. Of course, COVID added a lot to that. But this trend is continuing to go up. And it's common among Christians. It's common among Christians. You know, before I start this class, and you knew what this class was going to be on, if I asked you, what's the common denominator between the great preacher, some think second to the Apostle Paul, Charles Spurgeon, what's between the common denominator between him and William Cooper, who's given us a number of great hymns, and King David? What would be a common denominator you would come up with? Well, you know the answer because we sent this class, but would anything come to mind? Nothing would really come to mind. You know, they're all people of God, maybe. But they all suffered from acute, severe depression. And, you know, sometimes, just knowing, well, before I go there, let me just read a line, William Cooper's hymn, "You Know It, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, Deep, Unfathomable Minds, Never Failing Skies." I'm not going to read the whole thing. He plants his footsteps in the sea. That's an interesting line, isn't it? So that way you can see God's path, right? No, you don't see footsteps in the sea, do you? We just know he's moved there, but you don't see footsteps in the sea. You know, you remember the old westerns when they were being chased, what the cowboys would do? They'd ride their horses down the river creek for a while, and where'd they go? I don't know. The footprints go right there, and they stop, you know. Well, we don't discern God's footprints in the sea. And this was written from a man who had severe, severe depression. William Cooper's depression was so severe that he was in a number of times had wanted to commit suicide. He was at that level. And you think, how could such a man write a hymn like that? You know, when years ago, when John Piper did a series of biographies on saints of history, his tape on William Cooper at his church was the most requested tape. That's telling, isn't it? I mean, he had John Calvin, he had Jonathan Goforth, these great missionaries and statesmen of the church. But William Cooper, this man who was borderline suicidal at times and wrote great hymns, was the most requested tape at his church. So that says something. Now, King David, listen to these words of King David in Psalm chapter 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Think of that. Hold all the characteristics of depression as you listen to these words from Psalm 6. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? He's so depressed that he feels pressed down, even like he's in the grave already. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. And my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Now that's a man reflecting on some severe depression. So the King David, William Cooper, Charles Spurgeon. You know, sometimes, and a lot of these things that we go through in the future weeks, Lord willing, there'll be degrees of relief from it as you identify or as we pick up things that we could use with folks. But a big thing with a lot of folks is just knowing that there's other believers that have suffered from depression. And not only that, good believers, mightily used by God believers. You know, they're not the weaklings on the sidelines, so to speak, you know. And for some folks to know that, you know, in Christianity a lot of times we seem to believe that from the shoulders down, any type of illness or sickness, we can address it with clarity and with not being ashamed. But from the shoulders up, there seems to, at times, to be a degree of embarrassment or shame that comes with it. Well, God's interested in the whole man. So just knowing that other saints have gone through this, you know, no matter what you're going through, when it's a heavy, heavy burden, you have a sense of you're the only one going through it, aren't you? Don't you ever have that sense? When we went to Johnny and Friends, of course, we had a disabled boy, but and I can remember being at church and families. Now, this was the time we went to a church where going to a restaurant afterwards was common practice. And folks would say, hey, we're going to meet over at this restaurant, we're going to meet over at that restaurant. And we'd be like, we ain't going to no restaurant, you know. We have this disabled boy that'll sit still for maybe 5-10 minutes at best, and then it's like there could be a salt shaker that flies through the air or something. You can always tell when Isaac was at a restaurant because it would look like a swath when a big thing just cleared off everything in arm's reach. So, you know, you kind of feel like you're the only one going through it. And when we went to Johnny and Friends and you see these other families, like, you know what? We don't feel so alone anymore. And knowing that other saints, good saints, solid saints, triumphant saints in as far as promoting the kingdom of God have suffered from this is ought to give us some degree of comfort. We talked about endeavoring to relieve depression. Now, this is kind of an oxymoronic thing in that as believers, and in particular as Reformed believers, we see that suffering is something we should expect in life. It's not something that we think is a total stranger. It's in God's providence that we suffer. But in that suffering, what do? We try to be relieved of that suffering. So it's a little tension there. We agree that suffering is a part of our lives, but at the same time, we want to get out from that suffering. Well, that's okay. You know, we know we suffer because we're living in a fallen world, and we're dealing with the effects of sin. I think of that line from the hymn, "Abide with me, change and decay all around I see." Yeah. We were over in Thailand. They used to find these shirts from the T-shirts from the United States with writings all over them and that, and they were used, but we'd buy them. And one had that on there, "Change and decay all around I see." Now, that is really wild. Remember that there? You do. That's confirmed. See? "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." And we know that this is not heaven. This life could be, we could have taste of heaven, we could have glimpses of it in a sense, but we're not home yet. We still have tears, heartbreak, pain, and suffering, and depression. But yet, we try to alleviate that pain, and that's part of the process, isn't it? So we look for that day when all suffering will be relieved from us. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." I mean, think, we're going to have those things until that day. Until that day, the tears and the sorrow, the crying, no more death. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, it's good to know. It's good to know that when you are suffering from something, it's not because God has deserted you or abandoned you. So it's good to know. But at the same time, while we are in that, we look for relief. You know, I think of the years, and one of the things that's been healing to us is, and with Reformed theology, seeing God's sovereignty in a bigger picture, is that the particular branch thinking of the Pentecostalism that my wife and I were in, when we were younger, held to that physical healing on this side of the veil was promised in Scripture, in the atonement. And you worked by His stripes, you are healed. You know, that was a promise we held on to when we were sick and ill, and we felt that that was a promise that was availed to us in this life now for physical healing. I don't know when folks were supposed to die, or it was just one day they were, that was it. But we did hold to that, and with that type of theology, you're actually heaping more guilt and confusion onto the suffering, because when you pray and you build up your faith and you rebuke the devil and you still have this, then it's got to be solely on you. God has provided it. Have you received it? You know, so not only is there the burden of not seeing this healing, but also the guilt and condemnation that comes with it. And by the way, I do believe that by His stripes we are healed, and that pertains to physical healing. And it's just not in this life. You know, we've seen Christ demonstrated that in His healing, but our physical healing ultimately will come in the resurrection of our bodies. So we have this pull that suffering is part of this life, but yet we move to alleviate it. Pastor Dabney and the Sanders probably didn't think this sickness that's come upon him is any strange thing, or if it's punishment from God. But yet they see it as God's hand, but at the same time, you go to the doctor and get medication, right? Any other reasons we could think of addressing this issue of depression? Anything come to mind, Karen?
Sometimes you get wrong instructions, especially from the world, or how to deal with it.
Yeah.
They may make suggestions that if you feel like doing something immoral, then do it. You don't want to restrain.
So that's a good point. Yeah. And there are doctors that do give immoral prescriptions for folks. You know, that's good, Karen. So just knowing what the good and proper prescription is, right? And I won't go there anymore. Now, how does our depression as Christians affect the propagation of the gospel? Now, Jones actually asked this in the book. And it's a reason why we want to address it as well. Because what I mean is, does it come across as good PR? You know, remember that scene in What About Bob? Has everyone here seen What About Bob? I thought I sent out a memo that was required before the class started. You know, when Bob Wiley was a you know, psychotic patient of Dr. Leo Marvin, and they were getting ready to, the press was coming. Good Morning America was going to interview Dr. Leo Marvin on his book, Baby Steps. And they're at dinner, and Leo's all uptight because of Bob, not because of the people coming. And Faye says, Leo's just anxious about the upcoming interview tomorrow on TV. And Bob says, oh, yeah, about your book. It's sure been a big help to me. And at that time, Dr. Leo Marvin started choking on his food, you know, because he didn't think his book helped him. Well, you know, in the same, you think of, is a person who's suffering spiritual depression, is it a good PR for the gospel? Is it good PR? And again, Jones brings us up, and I say this is the type of thing you want to handle very gently, because if someone is in the midst of this, you don't want to heap on, you're a great advertisement for Christianity. Yeah, I'd like to be a Christian and be as miserable as you are, type thing. So all of a sudden, there's more guilt and burden on top of these folks that doesn't necessarily need to be there. But at the same time, we don't want to heap up the guilt and shame on someone that's suffering. At the same time, we do want to address the issue so someone could be relieved from that, because it is part. I mean, some folks who suffer it, no, they do. They don't want to live that way in front of their coworkers or family members and children or anything, you know. So we want to be honest with ourselves and not put on just a fake face, a smile, and act like we're happy when we're not. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that people are much more interested in results than they are in truth. So in other words, you could present the truth, but they're looking at the results of that truth. And people are interested in that. They want to know how this truth has affected you. What's the final outcome of it? So we have to remember that we do live in a watching world, and so the issue of it continues to be something we want to address. You know, for a Christian, life's big questions are answered. What happens after I die, all these type of things. We know God holds the universe, He holds my future, and He's trustworthy. And so, because we're going to live with God in heaven forever, we ought to have a sense of joy. But that doesn't exactly transfer into our soul or into our emotions. And you know, I don't want to say too much here, because I'm trying to think where my notes were at on this. Okay, here they are. They're right down here. Martin Lloyd. Phew! Yeah, I got the first name right. I should. Martin Lloyd, I'll just say Marty. It's not me when I say Marty writes, it's Martin Lloyd-Jones. It behooves us, therefore, not only for our sakes, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ in whom we believe, to represent Him and His cause, His message, and His power in such a way that men and women, far from being antagonized, will be drawn and attracted as they observe us, whatever our circumstances or condition. Now, again, that puts the lofty goal of why it should be addressed. You know, this is living for God's glory, and also demonstrating to a dying world. You know, one of my favorite contemporary singers is Fernando Ortega. I always say Daniel. Remember that little dictator down in Nicaragua, Daniel Ortega? I always get him mixed up with Fernando Ortega. I shouldn't say little. I don't know what his size was. It was just a little country. Fernando Ortega, he suffered anxiety and depression for like 20 years, and he remembers the onslaught, and he's not sure what caused it to stop. But I think we'll cover that. We live in an instantaneous world. I mean, we have microwaves, we got instant food, we got internet searches. You know, we were talking yesterday with people how phone books, remember how we used to have a collection of phone books, are no longer needed. And I mean, how quick does Google get you to the phone book, and Amazon will deliver it almost faster than you could drive to the store and get it. So we're very convenient, immediate results culture and society, and dealing with spiritual depression is something that takes shaping and forming and building and fortifying. And Fernando, he can't tell you the day in which it was relieved, but it's gone. It's gone. So, you know, heaping on too much guilt on a person suffering from a spiritual depression at a time, in particular, that they're going through it it's just, again, placing more of a burden upon them. It's like someone that's sick from getting food poisoning at a restaurant, and they got their head in a bucket, and you're comforting them. But you're also reminding them of the foods they shouldn't eat, and what was it? Describe the food they ate and that type of thing, and you're trying to instruct them as they're clearing out their system. It's not the good time for it, is it? Counsel and instruction come before the crisis. Counsel and instruction come before or after the crisis. Words of encouragement, words of comfort come during the crisis. Defending and protecting at the time of battle, and training, instruction, and evaluation after the battle. You know, I know a couple young men in Florida, and one of those young men suffers from severe, I would almost say a chronic a case of depression. Often, dark cloud comes over him. And he has said the thing that's most helpful for him during those times is not someone telling him he shouldn't be depressed because he's a Christian, but someone who just reads him the promises of God. No instructions with it, no counsel, just simply reading him the promises of God. And he says at those times he has a sense of relief. Now, what is depression, spiritual depression? Well, think about that question before I get an answer. But I first would like to go through a quote, to quote some verses in Acts chapter 27, verses 13 through 20. And I think as you listen to this narrative, again, it's a description of someone who, although it's about Paul and his voyage to Rome, it actually could be used, the words can be used of someone lost at sea, in a sea of spiritual depression. And let me read it, and I'm going to intersperse some comments. And when the south wind blew softly, this is starting in verse 13 of chapter 27 of Acts, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. That's it, just life is going along, living day to day. We're going to where we should go. We're living life, you know. Verse 14, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Now, dark clouds start appearing as this journey is going on with life. Now the dark clouds are appearing. Euroclydon, I mean, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? Verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. So life is going on the way I'd planned, and now the storm, this depression, is what's driving me now. I'm not going along the path I had hoped to go along. This thing is driving me now. Verse 16, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And it's almost as if there's a slight reprieve from this being driven along. They've gained momentary control. Verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Now, this is a pretty radical maneuver to put cables, metal cables, or probably ropes at that time, thick ropes that they refer to as cables. We kind of consider cables just being metal, but at that time it would have been ropes. there, maybe perhaps even doing what Karen said, maybe using improper means to try to address it. It was very radical, though. Where did they get those cables, those ropes from? Probably from cannibalizing other parts of the ship. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Cyprus sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And again, they took drastic measures to try to get out of that depression. Verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So the depression takes one so far that even life's normal activities, the things that mean something to us, we start getting rid of those things off the ship. And depression's driving the helm, and things, again, things that we were once interested, things were once important, those things are now being thrown overboard. In verse 19, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, 3 days of being lost in the storm equals forever. That's a long time. You know, you're in this tense place, this heavy, dark place for 3 days. 3 days, that's equal to eternity with some folks. And we got rid of the essentials of life. They got rid of food. They didn't get rid of it, but they had no interest in it. Even eating has taken effect. And now we get to the key verse that I think sums up what depression feels like. Verse 20 of chapter 27. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Think of that. Neither sun nor stars. They didn't know if they were going through the night. They don't know if they're in the day. Everything was dark. And I think that spells out someone suffering from spiritual depression. There's no light. They're not seeing any light. There's no direction on this at all. For when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. Now that's, when you don't have hope, when you don't have hope, that's something. That's something. That is hopeless. Hope will drive a person to the next day, but no hope won't hardly get them through today. Now, if depression goes on for periods of time for various reasons, you know, I would say I've had experiences in depression myself, but the last one was when I had COVID, and very sick, and we were at home sick as well, and I got a text from Faye, I'm in the hospital with COVID, and I text, but can you talk? She goes, no, I'll just cough. And then next following day, or when I text, I can you talk now? And didn't get through. And that's when Catherine contacted her daughter, Sandy, and she was gone. And being ill, and Faye passing, Pastor Fred was ill. I think Joy, I mean, it seemed like everybody was ill in this dark cloud where it seemed neither the sun nor the stars shined. But that was temporary. It lasted for a number of days, you know, not prolonged weeks on end. And I always think the operative word with any type of suffering, whether it be spiritual depression or not, is chronic. When the duration of time, if something is chronic, then obviously the more drastic steps have to be taken. All hope to be saved was given up, and that's what depression is. It's all hope is lost. Doesn't seem to be on the horizon. Words that were given do no good. The means I've tried before doesn't work. When you think of depression alongside that word of hopeless, what other words would you put as either synonymous or related to hopeless? Any other words you can think of? Despondent. That's a good one. Giving up. We've given up all hope, right?
Self-pity.
Self-pity is an excellent one. And self-pity should never be given quarter. So we're going to get into that. Self-pity should, and that's, again, one of these areas. I'm glad you said that, Karen. This is one of these areas of good discernment. Who needs that pulling up out of the pit, or who needs stop that, you know, type thing. The Bob Newhart, stop it. Anything else? Any other words you can think of to go with it? Joe?
I'm not sure it fully captures the gravity of the situation, but I can't help but think of the Princess Bride scene with the dungeon torture machine and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And I imagine that Carmine must have been dying.
Yeah. So, pain. I'm thinking of him screaming out, is it pain? The one word you would put on that?
Not quite sure.
Mm-hmm.
And it just brought some time.
Yeah. But the good thing is, out of that scene, Joe, he wasn't dead. Right? He was almost dead. That's right. He wasn't dead. Anything else? Anyone else have the word you can think of on that? Karen?
Sometimes you look to blame somebody, to blame them.
Yeah. Blame somebody, or I think more often than not, the blame does go towards the Lord, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. So, just a quick dictionary definition: depression, fixed attitude of gloom, isolated. That's one thing too. Again, I said before, you feel isolated, and in the projects not getting done, a sense of worthlessness, hopelessness, habitual sadness. You ever see parents when they take their kid to an amusement park and get them a helium balloon and they tether it to their belt or their back or something, and that balloon is always a few steps behind them until they stop, and then it settles right above them again. The spiritual depression could be like that. It's tethered to them, and they might walk for a while and get out from under it, but then when they stop, that balloon will come back, you know. Now, what's some physical descriptions of someone suffering from spiritual depression?
Fatigue.
Fatigue just zaps the energy, doesn't it? Just as any other infection would. That's good. Fatigue, anything else?
Sleep a lot kind of goes with fatigue.
Yeah, yeah, just...
Or not enough.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting that folks under spiritual depression will feel fatigue, but they want to stay in bed. You know, probably the worst thing to do is to stay in bed, but that's what they want to do, is stay in bed. We talked about losing appetite. You know, all of a sudden, you know, just have to be reminded to eat. You know, Karen?
Grace.
Of course you are.
Avoiding others.
Avoiding others, yeah. Yeah, they feel isolated. And again, to treat that is to be with others, but they want to be by themselves. They avoid others. Yeah, it's really, really an interesting thing here. No interest in normal life. Someone says, hey, we're going to go to see this movie. We're going to go hang out. We're going to do it. I'm not going to. What are you doing? Oh, I had something other to do. What's that? Well, that question never gets answered, you know. Yeah, I'm just going to stay. Well, that's a marker of spiritual depression for a believer. So, you know, someone feels spiritually depressed. They stay in bed. They know they should get out of bed. All of a sudden, responsibilities they had aren't getting done. Now you're heaping up guilt on top of the depression, and that makes them want to stay in bed even more, and they look for more covers to pull over themselves. And it's just a spiral downhill. And that's what David felt, as we read in Psalm 6. Anne?
Oh, I'm going to say mental anguish and not taking care of basic needs.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, not, yeah, again, it's just normal life starts to get ignored, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes you'll be at the grocery store and you'll see a guy like, well, I shouldn't use my illustration because I probably look like this, you know, at times. You know, hair's all over it. When you get my age, your hair gets like cotton candy. And so you got to, when you wake up, it's just like stuck. And Maggie always says, oh, I like your hair, Dad, you know. And so you got to wash it and comb it and that kind of stuff. The real hassles of life, you know.
Is that depression or a fashion statement?
Is it what? Say it again, Ann?
Is that depression or a fashion?
Oh, right, right, yeah. That's what I'm saying. I got to be careful using this. But you'll see an elderly gentleman, and very unkempt, you know, hasn't shaved for a while, and clothes are in disarray. And this is not just lend itself to age, but depression as well. Now, One thing Martin Lloyd-Jones points out is that depression is usually worn where? Like a jacket? If you know someone suffering from depression, in particular if you've known that person has suffered from depression before, where do you usually see it?
In their face.
Yeah, in their face, in their eyes in particular. That's right, Grace. I almost said Karen. And I always tell folks, I don't get my kids straight, so... I think I'm... That one time. I just real quick here, Maggie was driving home with me one day, and she said... Dad, we were talking at school about our names, and they were asking why our parents named us the names they did. And I said, well, we had a good friend named Martha, and we always liked the name Martha. And she said, yeah, but I'm Maggie, Dad. So don't feel bad, Grace. That's a little side note there. Yeah, a person, listen to this in Psalm 42, what David writes here. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And also in verse 11 of the same psalm, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, of my God. God is actually a lifter of the countenance, a help of the countenance. You know, my brother John, he shared this story before, so I feel at liberty to do it. He had gotten into all kinds of drugs and Eastern religions and philosophies and whatnot. And as time went on, he had a dark cloud over. I mean, you could see it in his eyes, you know, just a darkness. And he didn't have to tell me. He was under this oppression and that. And when he came to Christ. Now, I was out partying with my friends in the day, and I came home, and I looked at him. He didn't say a word to me. I just looked at his eyes, and I said, what happened to you? And they were different. They were bright. His head was looking up. It wasn't down. And he said, Marty, it was Jesus all the time. I said, get out of here. You know, that's what I told him, you know. And the story goes on. I think I may have even shared it before in my testimony. But you don't have to ask a person if they're depressed. And conversely, you don't have to ask a person when they're out of depression. You actually see it on their countenance. Well, let me just do two things here. This is going to go on a while. Yes, ma'am. Catherine, right? Yeah.
Yes, thank you. But don't you think people usually try to hide? Like, it's hard to hide it from your face, but don't you think people try to hide it, unless it's, like, really severe and they're, just not going in public? It's like, I think that, especially Christians, because there's a degree of embarrassment to it, like, I'm not a good Christian if I'm depressed.
Oh, sure, sure. Sure.
Try to act like everything's fine.
Right, right. And that is the tough dilemma of being true and honest, not a Pharisee or a hypocrite. But at the same time, you're thinking of others and, you know, a meeting or so. You know, I used to tell the kids, give me Pharisaical hypocrisy?
What? Fake cheerfulness?
Yeah, give me fake cheerfulness at home. Don't show me your true miserableness at home. Fake it. You know, I'll take fake over that. Now, I hope it becomes true cheerfulness. But until then, just fake it. For the rest of us, please, you know. I mean, someone comes out, ask for breakfast, you know. Fake cheerfulness. But I don't want to say fake a not being depressed because, you know, you want to communicate. And as we go on, we'll see how important the body of Christ is to this. Real quick here, I just want to say, put out what Martin Lloyd-Jones puts off first is the causes of depression. And surprisingly enough, one of the first things he puts is temperaments. Temperaments. Now, he doesn't get into the temperaments we've seen in modern psychology, but he does go two groups of people, introverts and extroverts. Introverts and extroverts. Now, what group would you think is more prone towards depression and anxiety? The introvert, well, man, there wasn't one wrong answer there. Yeah, the introvert, right? They're inspecting, they're dissecting, they're always looking inward. I mean, there's these positive qualities to an introvert. I think, you know, probably 99% of your artists and creative people are introverts. Your poets and whatnot, or songwriters are introverts to a degree. And extroverts are nice to go on picnics with, but they're not usually the deepest people. But the introvert is more likely to, more prone to do that. You know, I'm going to just throw this out real quick. Sorry, gang. An introvert has to be warned about too much time of being with themselves. You know, it used to be a thing that when teachers wanted to know who the bad student was coming into a new class, if he knew who the other bad student was in the class, he would find out pretty quick. They, just like two magnets, within a half a day, will be together, the two troublemakers. And I said, well, now I know who the other troublemaker is in class. I knew the one. Now I have to say, and when I moved from East Cleveland to Lakewood, my first day of school, I met the worst kid in school. Doesn't spell well for me. We got in a fight, and we've been friends ever since. Got in a fight that first day, and he's the only friend from grade school, high school, that's an unbeliever that I still stay in touch with. But anyhow, in similar fashion, someone prone to be an introvert and always we're going to get into that too, self-examination against introspection. But that person has to be encouraged not to be together, like those two, like me and Mike. Mike, I won't use his last name. Me and Mike shouldn't be together. There was a lot of years that we shouldn't have been together. That's another class in itself. But a person that's both an introverted and suffering from spiritual depression should not be together too long. They need to be encouraged. And let me just close with this real quick, that we missed a few things, but we'll try to go back and hit some of this stuff. Is that you've probably heard this before, that Martin Lloyd-Jones says a person who's an introvert, prone to depression, is a person who's also prone to... Oh, you're a little late. Oh, are we ready to go? Remind me where we're at. Well, let me just throw this out. That person needs to stop listening to themselves, their thoughts as they go on, and start speaking to themselves the promises of God. So... we're going to close here. Sorry, no questions. I forgot church starts today, doesn't it? Yeah. Father, be with us as we continue to lift and exalt your precious name in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.